Me, Steve, I'm back here. And hey, before I say more, I just want to acknowledge, I'm still feeling it a little bit myself, been rattled this week. So, been rattled by news of have nuclear talk back and forth between us and North Korea. And then just on this weekend, many of us had our weekends interrupted bit by bit by bit, increasingly from this news coming out of Virginia and hearing about what it first felt like just a rally around the lost cause, the Confederacy. We started the series talking about just that kind of thing 5 weeks ago, and then seeing pictures of Nazi flags and chants I won't repeat, and a car rushing into crowds and violence, and it's rattling. Some of us are shocked. We think, how could this kind of event, this terrorism we've seen in our own country this weekend, how could this happen in our country, in America? Some of us are sad and angry, but we're not shocked. We think, oh, this racist terrorism, that is part of my America that I know. So I just want to say, as a community of the good news of Jesus, Reservoir Church stands against this kind of white supremacy and violence. We stand against any other attempts to diminish the life and the dignity of any human being. We hope for a future when nobody will have reason or desire to strike terror in the hearts of other people or to diminish them in any way. And our hope is that we can dedicate ourselves to the healing of racism and injustice and violence in the public, in our own communities, and in our families, and in our own hearts as well. So in a minute, I'm going to lead us in prayer. We'll make some space for learning and reflection as we do here to connect the old stories of God with people in the scriptures with the stories of God with us today that we want to see. And then we'll have some ways around music to try and engage with this God of healing and goodness and justice. And when that goes right, our hope is that we develop these kind of internal reservoirs of peace and love and joy that don't even make all that much sense to us and that bring great power and courage for us in the world. So my longing for today is really nothing short of that, that our time can be balm and healing and peace for all of us, no matter what our lives bring to the table, and that our time can stir up this kind of reservoirs of good gifts from God that can transform our living in the world. So that feels like shooting high for an hour on a Sunday morning. So I want to pray that we'll experience just that kind of thing as we spend time together today. So join me if you will. God, as again and again, our lives, our peace are kind of fractured by these big and painful news of terror and injustice from afar and from not that far. God, we lift to you the space that we're in today. We lift to you our shock. We lift to you our sadness, our anger, our confusion. Got to recognize not all of us in the room bring all those things to the table. So perhaps we lift our happy summer morning mood, our sleepy, still waking up brains. We lift ourselves just as we are to your attention. Here we are, God. We could use your encouragement, your good news to us, your presence for us, your stirring up full hearts for us today. God, we remember our fractured world too. We ask for your peace and justice in Charlottesville. We ask, God, that as the ongoing hate and terror of white supremacy is continued to be revealed with more and more clarity, that you would heal that and root that out of our country and our world's story. We pray, God, for a mighty work of healing injustice in our own country and throughout the world. We pray for your good news of peace to go to places where we can't imagine it going. Even if we have some of those places inside us, we ask for your help today. Be our good God with us, we pray. Amen. I want to start somewhere else for a minute here. The big news in my personal life is that on Thursday morning, I am heading off to China for a week and a half. I'm part of a pastor's group that is meeting off and on for a couple of years to get to know some industry leaders in our region and kind of explore some things going on in culture that we hope we'll learn about and kind of be relevant to as we try and lead churches in New England. And at the center of this experience is this grant-funded trip for a couple weeks to China to explore some of that country's increasingly influential like culture and politics and economics, and also to meet faith leaders in several cities in China who are part of what's certainly been the fastest growing Jesus-oriented Christian movement in the world in our generation and maybe in world history as well. And so I won't be around the next couple Sundays. Our founding pastor, Dave Schmelzer, will be in town next week. You'll hear him speak. Our own Pastor Ivy Anthony will be up here in a couple weeks back from a vacation that she's on, and she'll be speaking. And then, as you heard Jen say, in 3 weeks, we'll be back at our 9:30 and 11:30 services. I'll be back in town. Hopefully, I have some interesting stories and things to share with you. We'll also be going back to two services, not just because it's fall, but because we're kind of making space for the many new people moving into our city. Some of you are here today. I've met a handful this morning already, and those numbers will pick up in the fall. We'll be putting the word out a bit about reservoirs. We have a billboard going up on Mass Ave and Ringe later this month, and some mailings going out to people who are moving into the community. And so we encourage you, if you know anything good or experiencing anything good at Reservoir, to let people know about that as you meet new people this fall. But we'll be making space to have two services and to include all those people in the start of September. Meanwhile, though, I'm heading off to China this week. This isn't my first trip there. So Grace and I spent two different summers in China just before we had children, when twice we led these cross-cultural exchange trips to the far northwest of China, a region called Xinjiang. And so for me, this trip to China is in part like a return to 10 days of some of the world's most incredible food and history and culture and all kinds of really interesting meetings and learnings. It's also, though, the stirring up of a wide mix of memories, positive and negative, from our other experiences there. One memory in particular, for instance, that comes to mind, it's come to mind a lot as I've gotten ready for this trip, has been an evening when we were interrupted late at night by a whole like squad of military police banging on our door. That night, it was late at night. Grace and I were spending a quiet, somewhat intimate evening alone when we hear like the boom, boom, boom on our door, and there's no hole, and I got to peek out the door, and there's this like the squadron of militarized, like Chinese police there with a leader kind of raising his voice loudly. His English is poor, my Chinese is poor, so I'm not quite sure exactly what he wants, but it's clear like they're demanding entry into our room. So we sort of quickly, get ourselves together. In they come. They rifle through all our belongings, like lots of these guys, and then they leave, like without comment. It was a really threatening experience, maybe the most threatening experience I'd had to date. Even though we were leaders of our little group traveling, we were reminded through experience, in no uncertain terms, like who was truly in charge here, that we were subject to these much bigger powers who were going to have their way when they wanted with us. Friends of mine had a very similar experience, same part of China, just a couple of weeks ago in that region. And even though I'm not traveling to that particular region, I'm traveling to areas where kind of security is nowhere near as tight, this experience of being an outsider and this experience of having to be really clear that I'm subject to much larger powers, they're going to do whatever they want with me, has been on my mind again and got me thinking. Because in an age like we live, what we've been calling this summer, an age of empire, a small number of people and corporations and institutions and nations can seem to wield so much power that almost all of us can feel regularly disempowered in our lives. We and our kids, if we have them, the people we love, are subject to our teachers and our bosses and our governments, and it rarely seems like we can do very much to change any of them. Lots of the world can seem like it doesn't value us and our concerns and our needs. It doesn't welcome our presence and our voice and our cause in the world. So I want to end this series we've been in the summer today talking about a couple of spiritual practices that have really flourished in communities and people that have felt disempowered, that have been spiritual survival tools for people when they don't feel like they have power, and spiritual resistance tools as well. Unlike the social protest I talked about a couple weeks ago, these are less direct. There may be more mystical tools, but I think they're equally powerful in their own way. Again, this is the last talk in a 5-week summer series we've had called Faith in an Age of Empire. And last week, our guest speaker, Mariama White-Hammond, she asked us to think about this story of we, not just a story of me. I thought that was so powerful, the way she put that. It captured a lot of what's been at the heart of this series. That very often, our faith has been used as a tool to advance the story of me, whoever is like wielding that story of faith. When I'm afraid or when my interests are threatened, God vindicates me, God takes my side, God comes to my aid. And when my person or my family or my tribe or people or my country is under siege, real or imagined, my God will take up my cause and vindicate me. I think, man, are we seeing that kind of attitude and behavior in Charlottesville this weekend, but not just there. Now, I think it's beautiful and powerful and good to think that God cares about my desires and my needs and my cause. I actually personally like to think that God feels that way about me. But this summer, we've looked at some of the Bible stories and themes that aren't just about me and God privately, but about me and God in the context of large systems and historical empires. And I've tried to highlight this kind of dynamic tension within the Bible, that there's some imperial urge within the Bible story. Examples of people wanting to use God as a tool to back their own dreams for the advancement of their person or their tribe. And I've argued that that attitude seems to diminish ourselves and diminish God. But the Bible's bigger story, and certainly the life of Jesus, isn't written by people at the top of world empires, but by people that are living under their shadow. So it's telling us a story of God, the Bible is. That's a story of we. That's about a God who doesn't just bat for the winning team, but is interested in the renewal and the joy of all of humanity. We've looked at parts of the Bible's founding stories and the founding ideas behind the nation of Israel under the threat of the Empire of Egypt. We've taken the past couple of weeks to look at some of Israel's own drift toward exploitative empire and its days of monarchy. And today we're going to catch a glimpse of people looking for God under the experience of empire during the time when actually most of the pages of the Bible were edited together and kind of put in their final form we have them today. In the 6th century BC, when the last branch of Israel was destroyed, many of the country's best and brightest, they were hauled off into exile. And then for centuries, these Jews lived as a minority under the empires of Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome. And they had to figure out, even as they wrote the pages of the Bible, what it meant to be a disempowered minority. And it was in those early years, again, that most of the Hebrew Bible was written, including a book that tells the story from a certain angle of those years, from their perspective. This is the book that gets called Daniel after its hero. And we're going to interact with one of its most famous stories, that of a Jewish exile turned imperial court official, this guy named Daniel. Today's account begins in the midst of this large Persian imperial bureaucracy. It's in your programs. I'm going to read it in kind of three different chunks, beginning, middle, end. Here's the beginning. Please Darius, the king over Persia, to set over the kingdom 120 satraps stationed throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three presidents, including Daniel. To those, the satraps gave accounts that the king might suffer no loss. Soon Daniel distinguished himself above all the other presidents and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to appoint him over the whole kingdom. So the presidents and the satraps tried to find grounds for complaint against Daniel in connection with the kingdom, but they could find no grounds for complaint or any corruption because he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption could be found in him. The men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." So the presidents and satraps conspired and came to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever, all the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed," well, most of them, "that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an interdict that whoever prays to anyone, divine or human, for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into a den of lions. Now, O king, establish the interdict and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and interdict. So, Daniel has risen up the ranks higher than anyone of his background could have imagined they could have ever risen. He's at least, for the moment, top three, maybe soon to be top one in Darius' imperial court, but his colleagues and his subordinates hate him. Now, maybe it's out of prejudice. Maybe it just kills them to see a Jew having risen up to become their equal or even to be in power above them. Or maybe it's that his integrity makes life really difficult for them. He's so incorrupt, it's harder for them to go about being like the corrupt people they want to be because he makes them look bad. and so they want to take him down. Either way, whatever their motives are, they try and use their bureaucratic tools to scheme and trick the power into the powers that be into taking him out. And it's obvious that no matter how high Daniel ever rises up the rank, he'll always be disempowered because he'll always be a Jew and he'll always carry that invisible target sign on his back. Now, when I read a story like this in light of the times we live in, I think of the experiences that marginalized people can feel in a national empire. Experiences like being a Muslim immigrant in our country today. I think, oh, this sounds a little bit like that to me. Or I think of the workplace experiences that many of you have had, that many women, many people of color have in certain settings in this country. Underpaid, marginalized, misunderstood, and resented. Other people's power, like a crushing weight above you. We've had some personal stories that recently folks have been talking about. Had the whole Google diversity dust up recently that a friend of this church, an employer of some of you who runs a local tech company, has written so eloquently about. Turns out there are actually quite a few Christians in this country right now who feel this way as well. Not everyone in this room is a Christian, of course, but many people are, and many of you may be Christians who feel this way too. Christianity, whether you always think it was a great story being told in our country or not, used to feel like a pretty dominant cultural and religious force in this country, and that's becoming less and less true. So there's this kind of public intellectual faith leader. He's a British rabbi named Jonathan Sacks, whose writing has been helpful to me, and he's had some really helpful things to say to disempowered people, and particularly actually to American Christians when we felt disempowered on this front. He said, what if there were a people who just about always, in all times and places they've ever lived, have been a cultural and religious minority? And what if that people often found a way to stay engaged in their society, kind of happily and fruitfully, even as they tried to write their own faith story well, even when they were disempowered? And he said, well, American Christians, there is, in fact, such a people. I'm one of them. We're called the Jews, and we've learned some things over the millennia that might be helpful for you in the time you're living in. And this is what he said. He's taught that as people of faith, who could feel kind of maybe marginalized or like a dying breed where you are or something, in a context of a larger context where not everyone shares your vision of the world, you have four choices. I'm going to call these, for our purposes, four ways to live as people of faith under empire. Put our own little twist on it today. He says the first choice people have is to accommodate. You can fit in with whatever the powers want and say, and make no waves by like assimilating entirely into norms of your society. He says, this is a pretty quick path within a generation or two of your faith disappearing, right? Because it just doesn't, there's nothing distinct about it anymore. So not very effective. The overt goal of the Babylonian Empire was to do just this to the Jews, to assimilate the best and brightest Jews into their empire. And so for these people of faith to never be able to mount a resistance or never exist as a separate thing, to be entirely subsumed to the Babylonian way of life and thinking. And so for Daniel and his friends, in these accounts we get in this book, they do their best work they can for the Babylonian and then the Persian Empire. They serve them loyally, but they also don't just accommodate. At one point, a few buddies of Daniel go vegan in an effort to kind of maintain some cultural distinctiveness when it's hard for them to find any other way to do that. Here, Daniel maintains this practice of prayer that's known to all his colleagues, like not for show, but to be true to himself and true to his faith. A second strategy Sacks describes for disempowered people of faith is to withdraw. To remove yourself and your whole faith community, if you can, into separate, safe places apart from the world that troubles you. For Daniel and his friends, this isn't an option, but it's actually been a common story for Jews and for Christians over the years. You can think of the maybe obvious side of this, the extreme of this, of communities like the Hasidic communities or the Amish communities today, who in their dress and in their culture and their faith see separation, see being insular as a virtue of how they're going to maintain their faith and their identity as people of faith in what they view as a hostile world. This pops up amongst American Christians all the time in subtler ways when you see appreciation only for like so-called Christian schools or Christian music or Christian culture, none of which might be a problem or bad or not great in their own right. But when you're using these as a strategy for withdrawal, the problem is you sort of get what you want. You get withdrawal. And then Sacks says you have no influence in your culture. You're a kind of quaint relic of a past age at best. you can also easily drift toward the kind of separation that resists healthy influence from the outside, so that when you withdraw from your culture, you kind of can drift toward controlling and cult-like tendencies too. A third strategy Sacks describes is resistance. People of faith look at the powers they're under and they fight. So you see this today in people who will sometimes fight to do things like take back America or take back really anything for God. And when you hear a phrase like take back something for God, you see people practicing resistance. So you take this Persian imperial scene we have described here. The heart of this massive empire, powerful people driven by their prejudice and corruption and greed, trying to stamp out the presence and influence of this particular person of faith. And who wouldn't want to fight back against that, to take Persia for God, so to speak? One of the problems with faith-based resistance, though, is that it generally loses. So during Jesus' lifetime, there was increasingly a lot of anti-Roman sentiment amongst first-century Jews, Jesus' contemporaries. So much so that this led to a large armed revolt against Rome, which was utterly crushed, much to the suffering of first-century Jews. But the other problem of choosing resistance as a strategy when you feel disempowered as a person of faith is that faith-based resistance generally tends to corrupt the heart of the faith involved in that resistance. So you look, for instance, what's happened to many popular expressions of Christianity in our own country. Whatever we think of the religious anxieties or causes that have produced the conservative white Christian political flight over the past 40 years. And I happen to find some of the causes kind of repugnant, and others I actually am sympathetic toward or even share. When you look at those, the fight has turned lots of versions of what gets called Christianity in our culture into a narrow and ugly and violent expression of faith. And this whole alt-right movement we see in Charlottesville right now, it's not entirely or even in some cases largely driven by Christianity, but it's consistent with this old story in our country of white Christian terrorism that's continued really unabated since the founding of the country. I think, oh, that's not resistance. That wouldn't be the right thing to call it. It's just like human hatred under religious gloss growing unchecked in our hearts. So Daniel says, let's chart a different path, an option that Rabbi Jonathan Sacks gives language to, that he roots for to, which he calls being a creative minority. I'm going to read the middle of our story and talk about what that looks like. It says, although Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he continued to go to his house, which had windows in its upper room open toward Jerusalem, and to get down on his knees 3 times a day to pray to God and to praise him just as he had done previously. The conspirators came and found Daniel praying and seeking mercy before his God. And then they approached the king and said concerning the interdict, O king, did you not sign an interdict that anyone who prays to anyone, divine or human, within 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into a den of lions? The king answered, the thing stands fast, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they responded to the king, well, Daniel, one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the interdict you have signed, but he is saying his prayers 3 times a day. When the king heard the charge, he was very much distressed. He was determined to save Daniel, and until the sun went down, he made every effort to rescue him. Then the conspirators came to the king and said to him, know, O king, that is the law of the Medes and Persians, that no interdict or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. Then the king gave the command, and Daniel was brought and thrown into the den of lions. The king said to Daniel, may your God, whom you faithfully serve, deliver you. A stone was brought and laid in the mouth of the den, so that nothing could be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No food was brought to him, and sleep fled from him. So Daniel getting thrown into the lion's den gets all the attention in this section. Understandably, it's a dramatic event, not least for Daniel. But I'm kind of struck by this king who says he's so sad for Daniel. He's doing everything he can to stop what's been set in motion. He's nervously unable to eat, wishing Daniel well with this problem that the king has created. I think, gosh, this king has so little courage, letting his bureaucracy and his political advisors and the culture he's in charge of ensnare and entangle him like this. This is why so often at the end of our services, little like secret goal I have for our common life together, this is why so often I pray that God would fill us with courage so that we can speak our truth, so we can do what's just and merciful, so we can find within us the heart to experience love from God and to love our friends and neighbors and strangers and our enemies, like all the stuff of Jesus in the world. because it's hard. It takes courage. And Daniel, ironically, is the courageous one here, facing down the lions as he's shut into this cave for the night. I also, though, wonder why Daniel got into this trouble in the first place. He must have known about this new loyalty test that the king had put in place, banning prayer to anyone but the king, but he continues in his old routine, kneeling three times a day, facing westward back to his homeland of Jerusalem, and spending this time praying and praising God right in front of the window for everyone to see. I think, Daniel, like, you could have used some curtains for a while. You could have avoided this conflict. I think Daniel, though, is relating to the powers of his world the way Jonathan Sacks recommends for people of faith to do, as a creative minority. He's not withdrawn from Persian society. He's very engaged, like one of the people in charge. He's also not exactly fighting them. He's a chief advisor to the king, helping Persia advance its goals. He's got a warm relationship, clearly, with Darius. But he's also not just trying to fit in. He's going to keep up his practice of remembering where power lies. Not in himself, for sure. He doesn't have much right now. But also not in the might of Darius and his kingdom. It just looks like they have all the power. He has this discipline, this practice of three times a day trying to connect with the goodness and power of God. We call that praise in religious traditions. And then asking God to be at work in the world. And maybe even this prayer and praise, like in the window for all to see, is his way of staging a kind of social protest. He thinks that a world in which we pretend that human leaders have all the power is not a good world. So he lets his faith kind of make him different, to shape a different story. He stays oriented around this power and goodness of God. Rather than grasping for power, he's not trying to stage a like moral majority coup within ancient Persia, but he's also not cowering in the face of that power either. An important voice to me this past year, to our pastoral staff team here at Reservoir, has been a scholar named Christina Cleveland. She's a social psychologist. She's also a minister, and she studies social justice and reconciliation and faith. And she has a couple of friends here, so she's very quietly actually worshiping here in this space this Sunday after the election this past November. In this past year, our whole staff team studied her book called Disunity in Christ. She's got this other book coming out, a little more provocative book called The Priesthood of the Privilege, about how privilege, particularly white privilege in America, has been central in churches, sadly. So this fall, I've been paying a lot of attention to Dr. Cleveland's writing, her voice, and she's been talking a lot about spiritual practice, about welcoming this reality that we are God's beloved children, about trying to deeply engage with the power and goodness and kindness and love of God, to have hope, to face hate and injustice when we see it in the big world, and to face bits of that in our coworkers, in our family, and even sometimes in ourselves. In her book, she writes about how communion with God, welcoming this reality that we're God's beloved children, can reduce our interior anxiety, can reduce whatever need we might feel to diminish other people in the midst of conflict. Spirituality, believed, practiced well, it breeds love and peace and generosity and courage, all things that we need more of. I want to pick up the end of the story of Daniel and talk a little bit more about that. The story ends like this. Then at the break of day, the king got up and hurried to the den of lions. When he came near the den where Daniel was, he cried out anxiously to Daniel, "Oh, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you faithfully serve been able to deliver you from the lions?" Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth. They would not hurt me because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no wrong." Then the king was exceedingly glad, commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den and no kind of harm was found in him because he had trusted in his God. The king gave a command and those who had accused Daniel were brought and thrown into the den of lions. A little brutal here. They, their children, and their wives. Before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. They liked putting that part in. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples and nations of every language throughout the whole world, "May you have abundant prosperity. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people should tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion has no end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and earth, for he has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So, super happy ending here. All goes well for some people. Daniel's vindicated. The lions don't eat him, not only that, right? But they're so hungry for the night of fasting that they tear to shreds all the bureaucrats that accused Daniel in the first place. And this story that ended, that began with like a, you know, a royal proclamation from King Darius, ends with another one. Ironically, this king who's portrayed as an anxious coward, he has his own vision of the goodness and power of the living God that he proclaims for like the known world to hear. And Daniel lives happily ever after. From historical footnotes, later in the Bible, Darius's grandson enacts these religious pluralism policies that allow Daniel's descendants to freely practice their faith and allow them to return to Jerusalem and build up their homeland again. It's just kind of a multi-generational happy ending to the story. Super good stuff. And I've certainly been part of my share of happy ending stories as well. I've had my experiences of answered prayer, even though they haven't always been this dramatic. I have memories of praying for huge and impossible things, praying for like rigged elections in other corners of the world to go justly, praying for genocidal dictators to have their reign end peacefully. And occasionally I've woke up in the morning to the news and been like, my God, like my prayers were answered. Not there weren't other things happening, but you know, on my terms, I think, how did that work? Oh my goodness, that's incredible. It's happened. I've had my private stories that. Grace and I have had our own story of experiencing news during a pregnancy, which just shook us to our knees. But then sitting there with each other in that news, asking God to grow us into the parents we didn't have it in us to be. And then having God do what feels utterly miraculous, utterly unexpected in that pregnancy as we prayed. And as a church, if you've been around here for a while, you know we've had some pretty happy ending stories around here too. This gorgeous property we're sitting in here came our way through a series of like highly improbable steps as part of a season of all kinds of prayer that we could continue to exist as a church in this city. We've rallied for God to help people with impossibly grim medical diagnoses and seen like people remarkably restored to health with no side effects or problems whatsoever. These happy ending stories are the best. The stories I like to tell and hear. Sometimes, though, at least in the near term, it doesn't go this way. Sometimes a hungry lion takes Daniel out. I've had this happen. So has our church. We pray for healing, and a beloved friend dies. We pray for change in a person or in a country. Things only get worse. We don't understand this. The why questions don't have good answers. This is why earlier in Daniel, when three of his friends are in their own hot mess with the powers of their day, they say to another tyrant, they say, if our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, torture element of that king's choice, and out of your hand, O king, let him deliver us. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will still not serve your gods and will not worship the golden statue you have set up. They're basically saying, like, if God answers our prayers, great, that'll be wonderful. But we're still going to put our hope in God. Whether we see that happen or not you, like not some morally bankrupt power that doesn't deserve our allegiance. These two things we see Daniel and his buddies practicing throughout this book, praise and intercession, okay, engaging with God's love and power, trying to love God in return, and asking God to be at work in the world. These things, whatever else they do, they utterly transform us, the people doing them. They bring us perspective and peace and courage, no matter what life throws our way. This is why in today's passage, Daniel is so calm. I'm sure he's tremendously afraid, but that three times a day talking with God has brought him peace and courage. Whereas King Darius, he's portrayed here, with more might than any other human alive in this moment of history, is just full, racked with anxiety. See, the toxins of fear and anxiety, they just clearly are not measures of our circumstances, but of our orientation. When we lean toward a good God, and we ask that God to be real to us and to our world, we're in time healed bit by bit of those toxins. These toxins of fear and anxiety start to diminish in us. Praise of God is also protest. It's a way of saying to ourselves and saying to any hateful, violent powers of our age that they don't have the final word, that those powers are not in charge. This is why I think historically intercession, like prayer for God to be at work in big ways in the world, and praise, love of God, like robust singing of God's love and power, those have flourished always, always most powerfully in disempowered communities. People full of power and privilege never quite get it in the same way. I'm not talking about like polite songs sung in soft tones, but like full-bodied, full-throated praise of God. You always find this more in communities that have known a lot of suffering, that have known humiliation and powerlessness. Because in spaces like that, that leaning into the power and goodness of God feels so important and becomes a kind of protest to the way the world is lined up right now. To know there's a love and a goodness and a power that's better than what we see can fill us with all kinds of courage to go back and face that same thing with full hearts and with joy, with this good news faith in an age of any empire. I want to end with like three invitations to practice this kind of faith, if you'd like more of that in this season. These are ways to lean toward God as opposed to just reacting to power. My first invitation to us, a community, is to seek the good of our culture without accepting its whole way of life. This is the invitation to this attitude that we see in Daniel and that Rabbi Jonathan Sacks writes so eloquently about, this attitude of a creative minority, not just trying to fit in, not withdrawing or resisting, but practicing faith creatively while joyfully engaged in whatever culture we live in that does not share that faith or always welcome it. I think in these issues of white supremacy, for instance, I think, interestingly for me, of my own dad these days with his extended family. My dad, I love my dad. He's a pretty interesting guy. He's not, though, what you'd call like the most woke person in history. One of you in this church got into a bit of a dust-up on Facebook with my dad over something he said. Like, Facebook delivers you lovely gifts like that you have to manage, right? So I think, well, there's my dad, right? He's an interesting guy. But he's been reconnected with some of his extended family recently and discovered that, you know, a non-subtle version of white supremacy is like alive and well amongst some of his cousins. And so I watch as like my dad doggedly, like not always through the most effective tool, like sometimes through Facebook dialogues, whatever, my dad like doggedly engages with his cousins. He's like super glad to have found his family. He's really nice to them in lots of ways. He's connecting, but he's doggedly engaging with their white supremacy in every single way he sees it. He's like, no, like that's not good. That's not Christian. They all call themselves Christians, right? And he's like going after it again and again and again. I think, wow, dad, like go you, right? Practicing creative engagement as a person of faith, as a creative minority, not running away, not fighting, but staying engaged. I feel like he's taking responsibility for his people, right? Best as he knows how to do, with truth and with love. Way to go, Dad. This is what it means, I think, to be a person of faith in any area where our faith and our truth isn't found welcome, to stay engaged, to see what we have to learn, to be humble, but to still deepen our journey as a child of God, even when trying to, you know, get whatever we can out of that journey, where it's welcome and sometimes where it's not. My second invitation for you is, as you breathe in trouble and concern, meaning like lots of the time when you're breathing, but as you breathe in trouble and concern, breathe out right with that a desire that God will add love and truth and help into you and to your world. This is like a way of talking about the practice of prayer, that each time we take in trouble and concern, instead of letting that breath just sit in us stale, fostering anxiety, to breathe that back out to God as consciously as we can, and to ask for God's love and God's help. And we do that for ourselves. It's faith and it's hope. I think it's also just sanity. And we do that for people and situations and systems that aren't just about us. We call that intercession, standing in between people and God and asking God to do good in those people and things. How it works, why sometimes we seem to see God act and other times not, again, there's some mystery to that. But it's most definitely how we learn to find God to be near, even in trouble. This helps people like me who aren't very good and dedicated intercessors. If you are one of these good and dedicated intercessors, though, if you're the kind of person who actually really likes to pray for situations, it brings you joy to ask God to be at work in the world and in people and in things. You should consider being on the team of people at our church that do this. Most of the ways that people volunteer at Reservoir as a way of being part of this community are really practical. They're around loving our children of this community, loving the children of our neighborhood and serving our neighborhood broadly, making our Sunday experiences happy. Lots of you volunteer in all these kind of ways, and that's great. We welcome that too. But there are also people who volunteer through their dedicated praying. They pray for me, my family, our staff, our church, this world, every day, and they do it together sometimes. And if that sounds like your kind of thing, you're like, I like doing that kind of thing. Go ahead and on today's welcome card, which you should all fill out, let us know you're here, especially if you're new, give us your info so we can say hi. But also if you're that kind of person, like you really like to pray for others, jot down intercession on your welcome card and one of our co-leaders of that team will get in touch with you and see if you'd enjoy being on that group as well. Last invitation is to try a dose of praise. This is Daniel practice. Again, what I mean by that is just engage in any way God's goodness and power at least daily. Daniel felt like he needed a 3-times-a-day dose. You can sort of self-medicate as seems right for you, but I would recommend at least a daily dose of this kind of thing. Again, it's for Daniel. This is however it was, like leaning toward Jerusalem, probably saying psalms, these Hebrew poems he would have known, and other things on his heart to God about God's goodness and power. It shows up in the gut-stirring, soulful cry of these old African-American spirituals in our own country's heritage. Shows up in the soaring hope of black gospel music that we are still learning to sing at Reservoir, and I hope we'll learn to sing more and more over the years. It's the raw honesty of this book of Psalms I mentioned that kind of holds our fractured world in one hand and holds the hope of a good and active God in the other hand and says, God, could you bring these two things together? To learn praise, you don't always need to feel it. You actually don't need to make it all up. Now, most days I start my day reading one of these psalms from the Bible, just reading out loud and trying to find my way into its sort of hope of God's goodness and God's power in my circumstances. Every week we make space for praise here in our worship spaces, so you can use your body and your voice, not just your mind, to try and engage with God's goodness and power. So whether you feel it or not yet, you can kind of soak into your mind in some way, soak into your body, soak into your heart and see what it does there. And that's actually just the thing we're going to try now. And so I'm going to invite you to stand with me if you're able. And I'm going to invite you to let this time work on you. If you're a regular, let me like refresh the point of what we're doing. You can sing along with the words. It's like a good baseline place to start. You can also just listen to them and kind of see what they do for you. You can sit down and take a break and not sing them if they don't feel like your words or something you want to sing. That's fine too. But I just kind of throw whatever part of your mind and body and voice you have into it as vigorously as you feel able to like see if this hope of a God that's utterly better and utterly more powerful than we could dream up could kind of be at work in you in some way that would do something good in your spirit. So I'm going to pray with us for a second, turn over to our band. I'll be back up here to lead us in a symbolic moment we call communion in just a minute. But if you'd like someone to pray for you as part of this time, we'd love to give you that gift as well. We have people that are standing to your back right already, and they'll pray for you for anything. You just walk back there. You can tell them why you want to be prayed for, or you can just say, please pray for me, and they'll pray for you. They meet before service and ask if there are particular things God might want to do for people in the room. And they had sort of ideas that came to mind as they prayed about several physical problems that they think, oh, maybe God wants to encourage you in, perhaps even heal for you today. So if you have problems with your left cheek, if you have, I don't even know what this means. I'm just going to say it because it's like, if this means something to you, you'll know. Arm crutch, that means. If you have problems with a current pregnancy or if your right elbow lacks strength, they would especially love to pray for you, see if something good could happen for you. Let me pray for us for a minute. God, I welcome you to work upon us during this time. In this time where we listen and sing and pray and even eat a little bit of something, just feels like it would be a gift to be in touch with reality that we can't always see, that you are such a good and kind and loving God, eager to have us as your child, eager to be at work in our fractured world. God, if this is kind of a routine for us, this is old hat, we've done this many times, we pray that you would do something fresh and hopeful and helpful for us in this time. God, if we're returning to this kind of experience that we've not been in a while, or if this is new to us, we pray that you make a safe space for us in this room to experience some kind of encouragement for you, even if this isn't totally our thing. We pray that you'd be our good God to each of us in whatever way we need today. Amen.